I suppose it's ironic that we have a bit of a lower turnout today because of what I want to talk about, but it's okay because hopefully I'll be able to communicate to you the heart of my heart, God's heart, and I think what his hopes are for us as a church. We were created by God to have a relationship with him. We were also created by God to be part of something, the body of Christ. That means we not only are we meant to be in relationship to God, but we're meant to be in relationship to other children of God, other people that are part of, engrafted into, adopted into God's family. A lot of people think they can do their Christianity on their own, and the truth is it's really not possible. And as frustrating as that is for folks who don't want to participate in the church with all those other hypocrites, the way one of my pastors used to say it back at my home church, you know, you don't want to go to church because of all the hypocrites, you might as well join and one more is not going to hurt. You know, because if we're all to be very honest with ourselves, we're all very good at pointing out or looking at areas of other people's lives where we don't struggle. And for lack of a better term, looking down upon them because they do, while ignoring and making excuses for our own shortfalls and our own failures. A.W. Tozer said, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organizations do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is always life. Always life. And so in danger of being the broken record that I usually am, and no, I'm not going to Romans chapter 12 today, I want to look at Acts 2 again. And we're going to look at some other scriptures that describe the kind of church that God desires us to be. And remember, the church does not refer to the building. The building is not the church. We call that. You know, where's your church located? What's the address of your church? Scripture is very clear that the church is made of people, God's people. And so we have a description in Acts chapter 2 in the earliest days of the church, just after the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches to the crowd and 3,000 people respond to the message and are added to their number that day. And in the wake of this, this is the description of this church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, while I could go, I could just preach a sermon on just that. I already have many times. I'm not going to focus on that or belabor the point. But there's a spirit in this that describes a living, vibrant, exciting church. A group of people that are growing together, excited about their knowledge of God, excited about their relationship with Christ. And what God is doing in them is so evident. People in the community see them, and they're drawn to that. Praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. I'm so hungry for that. I don't think you understand. We live in a society where we get so focused on our needs and what we want and what we need. A lot of times when we go to church, it's because we hope we're going to get an answer for whatever problem it is that we're struggling with today. And I don't really want much. Just a vibrant, healthy church full of people determined to grow and know God and impact their world and their community. So how do we do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I really didn't give you any blanks to fill in today. I just gave you spaces on your notes. So if there's anything that jumps out at you, you want to write it down, feel free. If you don't want to write anything down, I guess you don't have to. Hopefully some things in these scriptures will speak to your heart this morning and maybe identify an area in your life individually or a way that you can work corporately. Because understand that our salvation, it's not just about us and God. It's about us, God, and each other together. And God's desire to redeem us as a people. You know, Hud read that scripture earlier this morning about the change of the covenant from the people Israel, where they didn't remain faithful to the covenant, and he was going to write a new law. He's going to write a new covenant and put their law on their minds and on their hearts. Understand that this is a prophecy. This is the writer of Hebrews quoting from Jeremiah, a prophecy of what God is going to do. And how he's going to move away from simply trying to work through one particular nation and instead build a spiritual kingdom in a spiritual nation of people who would live by God's law because they understand it, because they know it, because it's part of who they are. You know, I'm not here to teach you to go through religious exercises. Because if you determine you're going to be a good person and you determine you're going to follow a set of rules and you're going to try to be the Christian that you're supposed to be and go through the motions, you will get frustrated very quickly and you'll quit because you haven't let God do anything in your heart. So 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 18, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. I follow Cephas, or Cephas, that's the word for Peter. I skipped a line. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. And he's indicating that people within this local congregation have kind of picked out their favorite super apostle. A lot of people have used this to say that this refers to denominationalism. And while, yeah, you know, I guess you could say I follow, the Methodists or the Baptists or the Wesleyans or I follow the Catholics. I mean, you could say that. The reality is it's a little more personal here because these people are identifying apostles that they respect and who they admire and are kind of allowing themselves to be lumped into categories of followers of those that it would almost be like we had a multi-staff church and you picked your favorite pastor and, I really like him the best, so I'm going to follow him, or I really like him the best. And Paul is kind of chastising them for this. He says, is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then he says, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And then he puts it a little aside. Well, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Trying to minimize this. I baptized a few of you, and I'm glad I didn't baptize more so that I'm not in the middle of this. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, the real key word in this, and it's a key word that crops up throughout many descriptions of the church in the New Testament, is the word unity. And you won't see that on the wall. That's just the word. Write it in there. Unity. U-N-I-T-Y. He says, I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Unity. I stumbled across a really, I'll be honest with you, a really dumb song. And I think, and I apologize to any Beatles fans here, but John Lennon, I think John Lennon was the one that wrote it. And it starts off by saying, imagine that there's no heaven. Are you familiar with the song? It's really easy if you try. Imagine if there's no hell and no religion. And the whole song goes on saying we'd all be better off if there was no heaven, no hell, no religion, and we could all live in peace with one another. And I'm like, what's the point? John Lennon's song that he wrote, probably in a drug-induced stupor, was a song that in his mind, he sees religion as the problem. He sees the realities of heaven and hell as diametric opposites. And, well, that just creates, you know, people who think they're right and people who think they're wrong and people who think they're going there and people who are afraid of going there who want to go there. You know, and that's the problem. And if we didn't have all that, if we didn't have heaven and we didn't have hell and we didn't have religion and we didn't have all this, we could just all live in peace. Yay, flower power. That's not the basis of unity. It's not the basis of unity. But I found the song kind of disturbing because I thought to myself, I don't want to imagine that there's no heaven. It's not like we're living in it now. The road to unity for a lot of people is reached through a lot of different means. But in this case, Paul says it's through Christ. It's through our unity in Christ. Christ is not divided. It's not about following specific people. It's about understanding that the gospel, it's not based on human wisdom. It's not based on a finely tuned lesson in rhetoric. It's the simple truth of Christ on the cross, dying for you and me, being raised again with the power of death and hell in his hand so that we can have freedom, so that we can go to heaven, but that we can be what he's called us to be, and we can have the capacity through the Holy Spirit to live in unity with one another. Why is unity so important? Well, go to the next verse, Matthew 12, 25. Says, Jesus knew their thoughts. He's talking to the Pharisees here, ironically. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. The interesting thing about this scripture, and this is one that many of you are probably familiar with, he's actually talking about the kingdom of darkness. He's talking about why Satan's kingdom will fall. Because it will be divided against itself. It is divided against itself. But if we're not careful, this truth rings true. If we allow ourselves to be divided against ourselves, why the enemy has had as much power within the walls and confines of the church as he had historically because of the divisions that we have allowed, the lack of unity that we've almost embraced, the fact that we've allowed ourselves to be divided against ourselves. And there's no excuse for that. And it can't happen. Martin Luther said, where God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel. See what he's saying? When people come together, begin to focus on God, things really begin to happen. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said, the enemy comes for the word's sake. Because he's at war with God and with everything that God desires to do. And stands between us and God. And if he can come in and set up shop where God is trying to do a work and tempt us to fall prey to our baser desires, to give into our humanness, to allow ourselves to be selfish, then he'll achieve his purpose. He'll use the thorns in the world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things to choke out the effectiveness of God's word in our life, and we'll be alive but fruitless. Or for many, he'll use affliction and persecution to cause them to dry up, to fall away, to say, why God, why? And say, I tried Christianity once and it didn't work for me, so I'm not doing that again. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. There's power in unity, strength in unity. strength and togetherness, standing shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, focusing our energies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we look at more descriptions of this thing that we call the body of Christ, the church, and how it functions. In verse 12, Paul writes, the body is a unit. It means it's one thing, a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we all were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. I'm skipping over some here because he talks a little bit about analogies of the different body parts and how they function. And we could go into that today, but not to belabor the point, I'm just going to move ahead to verse 24. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. You know, when we allow petty jealousies and things to enter into our fellowship, and we allow our humanness to rule us rather than the Spirit of God, you know, and we see somebody who's part of the body when maybe we're waiting on some kind of a blessing or some kind of an answer to prayer, and they receive a blessing or an answer to prayer, we're kind of mad, you know, and we don't rejoice with them because, well, God hasn't answered my prayer yet. He hasn't blessed me yet. Why don't I have that? That's another example of a division that we let come between us. Or even worse, when somebody suffers and we secretly are glad because they deserve that. When we're part of the same body, if we're really part of the same body, that's a pain that we should feel. I know when I stub my toe, the rest of my body's aware of it. Ouch. This unity in the body is a little bit discouraging. How many of you ever felt like your body betrayed you? Been there, done that. I didn't mean for it to go that direction, and it did. Or I didn't know that, you know, any of us that have ever been affected by something that was unexpected, either an accident or even more serious when we deal with things like heart conditions and strokes, you know, we're not aware of the things that are going on in our body that are destructive. And it's interesting because this idea of the church being an organism, a group of people knit together, bonded together, with Christ as the head through the blood of Christ, I don't think we understand the nature of how that works. You know, we're glad when someone suffers and annoyed when they get blessed, and it just shouldn't be that way. It just shouldn't be that way at all. You're the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. When you came before the Lord and gave your heart to him and said, I want you to be the authority in my life, and you confessed your sins, Scripture uses a lot of different analogies, a lot of them organic. Talks about the branches being grafted into the vine that is Christ. Talks about being born into the family of God. Talks about being adopted into the family of God. This idea of a body and a family and this organism that there's just no other thing in our world, in our society, that really describes what God wants his church to be and how he wants it to function. Ephesians 4. 1-6, more of Paul's writing again, this time to the church in Ephesus. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, and he's writing from a prison cell at this point, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's an attitude that we need to adopt with each other as we recognize our part in the body of Christ. Commends us to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. To make sure that when we call ourselves children of God, when we call ourselves Christians, when we say that we're part of the body of Christ, then our life should reflect that. And that when we interact with each other, there's a humility and a gentleness and a patience and a bearing with one another that has to happen. You know, and I know this isn't necessarily true for all families, but generally speaking, when people say that blood is thicker than water, they generally mean when it's family, you usually cut them some slack. Now, for some people, it's exactly the opposite. You know, it's family, so he's going down. But that being put aside, a lot of times when we look at our biological families, we look at our siblings, we look at our parents, you know, there is a tendency to have a willingness to show a little more grace. And while that's not true with all people, you have to understand that it's with this kind of attitude that we approach being part of the family of God. You know, the church isn't an organization. It's not a business. We're an organism. We're a family. The spiritual ties that we have with each other are even more significant than the biological ties that we have with those who are in our biological family. Because the biological ties someday will end. And the only thing that will keep those alive is if our family members have entered into that same spiritual covenant with God that we have. So really it comes down to, are you a child of God or not? Because that's what's going to last through eternity. And so perhaps we need to learn to extend one another the kind of grace that we would extend to our family. I remember Laura's grandma saying one time about the oldest son, even when he's wrong, he's right. I'm thinking to myself, that's just not healthy. But you understand how that works sometimes. I know that my brother, he's 6 years younger than I am. I don't think any of you have ever had, many of you, if any of you have ever had the opportunity to meet Jonathan. But my sister's been here. They have three kids now. My brother now has two. And in fact, I probably shouldn't say this on, anyway. Yeah, Jonathan and his wife work in near Columbus, Ohio, and she recently was let go. The church was downsizing, and she was at the bottom of the totem pole, and they split her job up and kind of spread out the responsibilities, and they were given 3 months' pay, and now they don't really know what to do, and they have a house that's worth $20,000 more than it was when they bought it. So they're a little bit beside themselves, but so they could use some prayer and some direction as far as God leading them is concerned. The reason I bring Jonathan up is because he's adopted. And it's interesting because the reason my folks decided to adopt him, apparently my mother wanted to have six kids and she was going to name us all with the letter J. And I can't think of them all right now. Kind of like you've watched the Duggars on TLC, you know, they got like 19 J's now. Anyway, that's just crazy. Anyway, but mom was going to have, she had six J names picked out. And after she had me, 6 years later, you know, they're kind of frustrated because there's no more children coming. And the doctor tells my mother, well, you're not going to be able to have any more kids. And so they decided to adopt my brother, and then 18 months later, my sister was born. Isn't that the way it is always? And it's interesting, you know, because, you know, I mean, we never saw my brother as anything less than my brother and part of the family. I mean, he came from a home that just wasn't able to take care of him, a single mom, if I remember correctly, and decided to put him up for adoption and wanted him to get into a good home where he'd be loved and taken care of. And so, I mean, he's my brother. It's funny, too, because a lot of times people will say, he looks so much like your dad, and he just kind of grins to himself because it's like, I don't know what my dad looks like. But the truth is, my dad is his dad. But being an adopted child, you know, it had some challenges for him. He struggled a little bit with that because of that whole lack of biological connection. And even though that was something that he struggled with at a lot of times during his life, but I know a lot of people, and maybe some of you here were adopted and struggled with some of the same things, wondering, you know, why did my parents give me up? Well, I'm not really part of this family after all, because I don't have that biological connection. You're not really my mother. You're not really my father. You're not really my brother. I'm glad he was able to work through that because, you know, it was a struggle for him from different times. And the truth is, when I talk about this idea of extending grace to family, I mean, he was family. He's my brother. He's my brother, plain and simple. I don't care what color his blood is. Green or red, no, notwithstanding. For me to act any other way would be to do disservice to the fact that as part of our family, he was raised as my brother. And maybe there's a similarity in that when we talk about being adopted in the family of God. Well, I wasn't really part of it. You know, it goes deeper than that as far as God's concerned. Billy Graham said, churchgoers are like coals in a fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out. We can't do it on our own. We can't be it on our own. There's power when we're together. There's strength when we're together. And the kind of things that God wants to do in us corporately are the kind of things that should spark the hunger and the thirst of our community as they see us interacting. And as they see us living out the gospel, not just as individuals, but as a corporate body. If we go to Ephesians 4:11, Paul says this, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of church may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And I know while this is a concept that is fairly commonly understood, I don't know if we really grasp it. Because when you think of your physical body and the needs that your physical body has, the nourishment that it needs, the rest that it needs, the exercise that it needs, you begin to think to yourself, this is an interesting analogy that the Apostle Paul is using to describe the church as a body. How much of these principles of our physical well-being translate over into our well-being as a biblical church? Exercise, nourishment, rest. It's interesting that he focuses a little bit on the jobs of what some call the fivefold servant leadership in Scripture, the idea of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, pastors and teachers. What is their job? Their job is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So my job as your pastor is to prepare you for works of service. You're like, wait a second, that's not what I signed up for. Sorry. The moment you decided to become part of this thing, the moment you accepted God's call in your life and you gave your heart to him, you said, it's not about me anymore. Now, maybe you didn't know you were saying that, but that's what you're saying. My job as a pastor is to equip you for works of service as ministers so that the body of Christ may be built up. How are we going to build it up? By growing, by learning, by adding to it. I go back to what I said earlier from the second chapter of Acts about my desire to have a healthy, vibrant church that is community and world changing. And this is not something that I can do. Can't do it. There's only so many relationships that I can maintain. Only so much effective discipleship that I can do in people's lives. And until we all realize that we together comprise our part of the body of Christ in Gordon, Nebraska, we're not going to get any farther than we are now. There are lost people in our community that need the good news of the gospel of Christ shown to them and shared with them. People who are flailing around in life, lost, on their way to hell. Maybe because they don't know any better. Maybe because they're in rebellion. But the question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because my expectation, if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, my expectation for you is that you live your life like somebody's eternity could depend on it. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Just some stuff for you to ponder this week. Let's pray together. Shall we stand? God, when you established this new covenant with this group of people that you would call your church, I don't think many realized in a lot of ways that you were putting all your eggs in one basket. That your plan for the redemption of humankind relies very heavily on our obedience to you and our faithfulness. I pray, Lord, that as individuals and as a church, that we would very accurately and clearly reflect the grace and truth of Christ as our world needs to see it, that they might hunger and thirst after your righteousness and taste and see that you're good. God, help us to be the church that we need to be. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. To realize that you need to be our focus. People in our community, Father, that may be right off, way off our radar, but you haven't forgotten them. Help us to live, Lord, each day with your eternal perspectives in mind, looking for doors of opportunity to live out our faith and to focus on those things that are truly important. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Look at the person next to you and say, you might be a pinky toe, but you're still important. Okay, have a great week. God bless.